So we're actually going to kind of, and eventually we'll get to Acts chapter 10, but I just want to kind of reiterate a couple things. I know we ran out of time last week, but this understanding of where you have this Jewish versus Gentiles mentality, and where you have this understanding of again, Acts chapter 10 is this transitional chapter where God really is trying to, through the vision, trying to help Peter understand that the gospel is for everyone. Salvation is by faith alone, no matter what ethnicity you are. And Galatians chapter 2 through Galatians chapter 4 kind of explains, Paul explains that in great detail. So that's actually where we're going to begin tonight, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read a couple of verses from Galatians, starting in Galatians chapter 2, and again, kind of helping us understand this, you know, this Jew versus Gentile, this understanding of the gospel of Jesus. So let me read, starting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, and then I'll probably we'll read all the way down to chapter 3, verse 9. So Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So just so you get the context, this is one that chat section where Paul and Peter are there in Galatia together. They're having a good time with the non-Jewish believers, the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, some Jews from Jerusalem show up, and Peter's behavior changes. Where all of a sudden, he does not want to associate himself or with the Gentiles anymore, that he then distances himself because of the people, the Jewish people that arrived. And Paul goes to him and says, Peter, why are you doing this? You're living a double standard. And so that's kind of the context in Galatians chapter 2, in the first 15 verses there. And he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, you will never have experienced salvation, this righteousness, by following the Old Testament law. No Jewish person in the Old Testament law was ever saved by following the Old Testament law. That's what Paul is saying here. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were taught, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And Paul says, if a Jewish person could be saved by the Old Testament law, then why in the world did Jesus have to come and die? It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that a person is saved. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now perfected, being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. And then, does anybody have a footnote on that verse there? End of verse 6. Genesis 15:6. Before circumcision. That whole scene is Abraham is out there looking at the stars, and God again comes to him and says, gives him the promises, those two promises, you'll have many descendants, I'll give you this land. He believed in God's promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was nothing that Abraham did. It was all because of belief. Verse 7. No, then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. This is why, again, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons of Father Abraham. This is where that song, that kid's song, comes from. No, then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And he continues throughout the rest of, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 6 to explain this. So that blessing, where God comes to Abraham and says, in you all the nations are going to be blessed. How does Abraham bless all the other nations? Because what happened through Abraham's descendants? Jesus Christ. That's it. Because God chose Abraham's descendants to send the promised Messiah, that seed of the woman, to come and crush the serpent's head, and Paul gets into that in chapter 3 as well, to crush the serpent's head, that is how the descendants of Abraham are going to be a blessing to the Gentiles or to the nations. That's salvation through Jesus Christ. And so again, all throughout the Old Testament, again, you can see this mentality. We'll see it even more tonight in Acts chapter 10 with some of the things that something that Peter says about how Jewish people cannot associate with Gentiles. That was the mentality. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't the way God intended it to be. It wasn't Jewish people and then as God's chosen people and he didn't care about anybody else. The Jewish people were supposed to be that blessing to the world to attract the nations to faith and trust in Yahweh. The other interesting thing is if someone could look this one up, Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Again, when Peter wrestles with this, and again, the vision that he has, that he sees a sheet with what's in the sheet. That he sees his vision. Unclean animals, reptiles, literally four-legged creatures and reptiles. And the voice tells Peter to do what to these animals in the sheet? To get up and eat. And what does Peter say? No way. These are unclean. Why would you tell me to eat these things? Because according to the Old Testament law, I'm not supposed to eat certain things. Leviticus chapter 11 goes through all that. But it's fascinating that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus has this conversation. And you'll see kind of Mark adds something here with Jesus' conversation. So Mark chapter 7, who has that? Mark chapter 7 verses 14 to 23. What part does Mark add to what Jesus says here? He says all foods, thus he declared all foods clean. And again, this is, Mark is writing this, and this is from Peter himself. So Mark is kind of the young man that is writing the Gospel of Mark, what we call the Gospel of Mark, which is from Peter's perspective. And it's fascinating is that this parenthesis that Mark will add here, and pretty much saying, you know, Jesus pretty much said it doesn't matter what you eat, because you, whatever you eat isn't going to make you unclean. What makes us unclean? Sin from our heart. And then when you read the Gospel of Mark, that's why so much is added that, you know, we need a new heart. We need when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what happens is we really go through heart surgery spiritually. And where God takes our sinful heart and replaces it with that heart of flesh, where we have this soft heart now that can hear the voice of God and the Spirit of God as He leads us and guides us. And so it is that, again, it's fascinating how Jesus, through the teaching that with the disciples, and then this happens later, Peter's like, oh yeah, I should have known that. And Jesus says that quite often. If anybody has ears to hear, let them hear. And the reason why, what happens with verse 16 is, does anybody have a footnote about verse 16?
It says the virgin does not consider this verse to be part of the original text.
Yep. Yeah, and so what happens is this, is over the years, as more and more manuscripts of the New Testament are found, again, what we currently, I say we archaeologists and Greek scholars currently have like thousands of New Testament manuscripts. We do not have the original manuscript that Mark actually penned. And so what we do, or what happens, is they can compare these thousands of manuscripts and look at kind of what's happening, and they can tell, oh, this set of manuscripts comes from the 2nd century, this set of manuscripts comes from the 4th century, this set of manuscripts comes from the 6th or 7th century. And so they can kind of compare how it's written. And what's happening in verse 16 is that the earlier manuscripts don't actually have that verse. And more than likely what happened, and this is kind of, if they say, okay, the earlier manuscripts don't have it, how did it get in there? Well, more than likely what happened was the scribes, as they're copying by hand, they would put notes in the margins. And probably a scribe was saying, when they wrote that, no, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, stop and pay attention to this. This is an important part here. Well, then that scribe dies, the next generation comes, and they start copying. Well, all of a sudden they see this margin note, and they're thinking, oh, the guy must have made a mistake and forgot a verse. So then it slides in. And that's kind of how. Now, the reason why our English translations will keep some of that is because the first legal English translation that was allowed by law was what translation? Does anybody know? King James. It wasn't the first English translation, but it was the first legal English translation. And so because of the influence of the King James, what happened, the King James is a great translation, but when they translated in 1611, they were using manuscripts that they had available at that time. As archaeologists started to dig and find more, a lot of the better trans and the older manuscripts weren't found until like the 1800s, the early 1900s, even as late as the 1950s and 60s. And so that is why now the more modern English translations will take that verse out and pop it in like a footnote. We know, and that's why, like, some people will look at that and be like, oh, see, there's errors. We know for certain that in the entire New Testament, we know for certain 99.9% is what the authors wrote. The other percentage that we don't know is like, well, does the word "and," does it go in this spot or that spot? In Jerusalem, or does it say in Jerusalem or just Jerusalem? At the end of the day, none of those things change what the meaning of the word. It's just sometimes the names of cities change, and they've changed that too. So that's why, like, at the end of the day, when we read our Bibles, we know that we know for certain that this is what Mark wrote. We know for certain that in the book of Acts that's what Luke wrote. Like, we know that for certain because of all the manuscripts that have been found. So now that's a good question. But here's some things to think about after we have kind of gone through, okay, this Jewish Gentile understanding, what's changed. Well, here's some takeaways. I know we saw this one last week. The nation of Israel still plays a role in God's plan. That we know that for certain, that the nation of Israel still has a part in God's plan as history moves on to the when Jesus is going to return. The other thing we know is that as Gentiles, and this comes from the scene that we read or the passage we read last week in the book of Romans, that as Gentiles, our hearts should grieve like Paul's of the lostness of the Jewish people. Because Paul, one of the things that Paul says in Romans 9, 10, 11 is the Jewish people should have known that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And I grieve in my heart, this is Paul saying, I grieve in my heart that they have rejected Jesus. And I wish that I could be a curse if it meant that my brothers, Jewish brothers, would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't you Gentiles become arrogant and think that you're better than the Jewish people. And you can read chapters 9, 10, 11. And again, we should grieve over the fact that the Jewish people are lost. And they still, to the majority of them, still to this day, reject Jesus as that promised Messiah. So this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And that curse simply, it means you have the Old Testament law. If you break one law, then you are cursed. You broke them all. And that curse is that you now face the judgment of God. And Paul explains the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, go down to verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even when a man made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The promises made to Abraham and his offspring, and does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, which is Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not nullify a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul's circular argument there is what God does 430 years later to give the Old Testament law does not break the original promise of by faith Abraham was credited righteousness. So that's what he says. Verse 19, so why then the law? So why does God give the law? If it has always been salvation by faith, why in the world did God give the law? It was added because of what? Sin. Transgressions. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And of course, that is Christ. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive in the law in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So why did God give the law? It was that guardian, that teacher. That's what that guardian means, that teacher. In order that we might be justified by faith. Now, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to according to the promise. And so what the reason why the law, according to Paul in other passages, the reason why God gives the Old Testament law, number one, is to slow down sin, but is also to help people realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Paul says in another passage, how would I know what adultery is unless the law told me don't commit adultery? How would I know if lying was wrong unless the law told me lying is wrong? The law reveals our sin, and which is why it also reveals sin is costly, because every time I sin, what am I supposed to do? Repent, confess, and in the Old Testament law, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to sacrifice. The other thing is this, this is a huge takeaway with this, is understanding that there is only one way to be saved. Depending on how you take end time prophecies, as the nation of Israel rebuilds the temple and the Jewish people start sacrificing again, will they be saved through those sacrifices? No. It is only through Christ that a person is saved. That's it. And that's a very important Jewish person, non-Jewish person. It is only through Christ. The last one is we should be overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy towards us because He treats us in a way that we don't deserve when it comes to this salvation, this forgiveness. And so everything that we've, and again, this is one of the things that the apostles wrestled with, if Peter wrestled with, if you would have said, hey, at the end of the first couple of years, a person is saved by Jesus Christ, and he would have said, yes. A Jewish person, yes. A Gentile, you'd be like, well, I don't know about that. And it's through chapter 10 that God begins to show the apostles, it doesn't matter who you are. Every single person comes to be right with God, have this peace with God through Jesus. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, it doesn't matter. And this was a huge lesson in Acts chapter 10 that the apostles had to learn as they went through this time. So, and we'll see this that tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Let's jump in there. And we'll see how far we can get tonight. We'll probably spend one more week in Acts chapter 10, kind of looking at the result of what happened. But we get to see that, Peter, that aha moment here, that Peter does begin to understand what this vision is all about. So just kind of a quick review. So Peter is there in Joppa. He did some miracles. In Joppa, he rose Tabitha or Dorcas. He was there and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up. And she got up. And news spread about what happened there. And so there is up in Caesarea, there is a guy by a name of, and what is the guy's name? Cornelius, who used part of, he was a Gentile. He was a non-Jewish person. He was part of the Roman army. He was a centurion, which meant he was in charge of 100 soldiers. He was part of this Italian cohort, a cohort was set 6 centuries, which meant 600 men, and then a legion, for those that are wondering, I think Jay asked a couple weeks ago, is 10 cohorts. So you have a century or is 100, cohort is 6 centuries or 600 men, and then a legion is 10 cohorts, and you can do the math on that one. But that is kind of how the military and the Roman work. And Caesarea was about 30 miles north, and this plays into some of what's going to happen, that we realize, when Cornelius sees this vision of the angel, and the angel tells Cornelius what? To go find whom? Peter, in what town? Joppa. And he's living with what person? Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. I mean, very specific, you think about that, right? That the angel that Cornelius sees tells him this. And so he says a few other things as well. And so after Cornelius sees this vision, what does Cornelius do? He goes. He sends some servants to go get Peter. And again, we assume that, again, it's 30 miles apart. Walking-wise, they would not have done this journey in one day. But because of Cornelius's position, he had access to horses. We kind of assume, because of what we'll see here tonight, that this journey took him about a day. Cornelius sees this vision at what time and during the day? 3 in the afternoon, or the ninth hour. Jewish day started at 6 a.m., so you add 9, and that's where you get 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he sees his vision. So that means after he sees his vision, he sends these servants out, these two of his servants and one devout soldier, down to Joppa to get Peter. And so they're probably traveling throughout the night. Because the next day, Peter gets hungry about what time? About noon, or the sixth hour. And he goes up on the roof to pray. And that's where we find Peter seeing this vision of the sheep and the animals. And God tells him, you know, go eat. And he says, are you out of your mind? There's no way I'm eating these things because they're unclean. And God tells Peter, again, 3 times he does this, verse 14, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then the Lord says to him, you know, verse 15. The words come to him a second thing. What God has made clean, do not call profane, or do not call common. And this happened 3 times. And so, again, this tension that happens within the Jews and the Gentiles. And so as Peter sees his vision, again, the Lord comes to him and says, there's some guys that are down at the door looking for you. And what does the Lord tell Peter to do with these guys? Go with them. Don't separate yourself from them. And so you have this verse 23, kind of where we left off. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, so this is the third day or so after Cornelius's vision. The next day, Peter gets up, goes with them, and he travels the 30 miles to go back to Caesarea there with Cornelius. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, how does Cornelius respond? Well, we didn't read it, so let me pause here. Sorry, getting myself ahead here. Let me pause. Let me read all the way down to verse 33. It says, the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why have you sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, or shiny clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms or charitable giving have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I went for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So as Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, how does Cornelius respond to Peter? He falls at his feet and does what? Worships him. How does Peter respond to that? Get up. Why? I'm just a man. And again, when you, all throughout Scripture, even angels will do this. We went through the book of Revelation about a year ago or so. John fell down at an angel's feet, and the angel said, "Whoa, what are you doing? Get up. Only God can be worshipped. I am just a created being." And so Peter does the same thing. Cornelius falls down at his feet to worship him, and Peter's like, "What are you doing? No, get up. I am just a man." So then, as he walks in, what else does, when Peter enters Cornelius' house, what does Peter find there? A very large crowd of whom? Of Gentiles, yes, but we are told specifically of some people that were there, right? Cornelius is what? Family, extended family is there. Who else was there? His close friends. So Cornelius, I mean, he sent for Peter, and he gathered everybody he cared for and loved, right? That was important to him, to his house. Now, we're not told how large this gathering is, but more than likely it was a pretty large gathering. But either way, I mean, they're ready. They were expecting Peter to come. And this is where it gets interesting, where Peter explains to Cornelius this relationship between Jews and Gentiles, right? Verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to do what? To associate. To be closely connected." That's what the understanding of associate. To be closely connected together with the Gentile. He says, you know that me being here is actually illegal. They already even visit with them. Again, that's the mentality that the Jewish people had in the first century. I want nothing to do with the Gentiles, which also plays into they want nothing to do with Rome. Peter is like, you know, it's illegal for me to be here. It's illegal for me to be in your house. But what? Why am I here? End of verse 28. All of a sudden, Peter is having this light bulb moment, right? I was like, oh, this is that vision that God gave me. I cannot call any person unclean or profane. Here's a question. Can a church have the same Jewish mindset? Oh, yeah. We hide behind the doors. It's fascinating, as, you know, we're not going to debate the political side of stuff. That can be debated outside of here. But just think about the immigrants, the Muslims. So many times, and I know churches, especially in the Pittsburgh area, and believers in Jesus Christ, the Alliance Church in Pittsburgh has a huge immigrant ministry. They're reaching out to the immigrants and a lot of them are Muslim. And when they started to do that, people got so upset over what they were doing that there was people that actually left the church over that. And the pastor had to stand up and say, and pretty much say, listen, God brought them to our doorsteps to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got to take this opportunity. Verse 34, I'll put it up on the screen here. Verse 34, it says, so Peter, after Cornelius explains all this to Peter about, you know, this is what happened. So Peter opened his mouth And said, which is, I just find it fascinating that how Luke describes this, that he opened his mouth instead of just saying, and Peter said. But that's just me nitpicking that there. So truly, I understand that God shows what? No partiality. God doesn't play favorites. Yes, and this is, again, when you read the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel. Yes. But God chose the nation of Israel to work through them, to bring the Messiah, to provide salvation to the entire world. But God shows no favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is what? Acceptable. That word acceptable is the same word as the Old Testament would say that when a person gave the sacrifices of the burnt offering, that is a pleasing aroma to God, that as Cornelius was living his life and being that God-fearer and living in such a way that he was living in a way that was pleasing and honoring to God, that then God brought this angel. I mean, God was orchestrating all this so that Cornelius could understand the gospel of Jesus Christ fully. And Peter is starting to recognize this, that there are people outside of the Jewish nation that are doing what is right and living a way that is pleasing to God. And so then Peter goes on, and I know we didn't read this part, but Peter goes on and explains, and we'll pick us up next week, where Peter explains to Cornelius the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that will be different is when you compare what Peter says here to Cornelius, a Gentile man, to what he says back in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, who is he speaking to? Jewish people. And if you remember back, I know it's been a little while because I go really slow. It's been a little while since Acts chapter 2. That one of the things that Peter, when he stands up on the day of Pentecost and he explains, this is what you're seeing, that God has pouring out the gift of tongues so that people can speak in other human languages to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things he says is, you know, Jesus, the one whom you crucified, right? Everything was you. You did this, you did this, you did this. Because this was the same crowd or some of the same people that 50 days before actually was there during Passover and did and yelled, "No, crucify," and witnessed all this. But when you look at what Peter says here to Cornelius, if everybody's open, look at verse, I'll just put it up on the screen. He says, verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel," so he's explaining, now this is what he is sent to the nation of Israel, the preaching or proclaiming the good news of peace through whom? Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, who is Lord of all. And then he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." Now, how does Cornelius know what happened through the life of Jesus? He was, again, Caesarea, where Cornelius is at, that was like the main base for the Roman soldiers who were in charge of the entire nation of Israel to keep the peace kind of in that whole area. Though we don't know, maybe Cornelius was there on Passover trying to keep the peace. Or while he at least knew and understood and heard about Jesus and what has happened. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John. For proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were opposed by the devil, for God was with him. And then he goes on and says, no, how we are witnesses. And we'll pick this up next week. But it's that, again, totally different message than what Peter preached on Acts chapter 2, because his audience was different. And it's the same thing with Paul when he goes and preaches and stands up in certain areas later on. Depending on his audience, he may start with, hey, this is what your culture teaches you, but let me explain to you what really is true. Again, it's as they go into different areas, the message of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus never changes, but how they present that is a little bit different. And so I'll pick up what next week. We'll pick up kind of look a little bit more what Peter says here to Cornelius, and then we'll look at the result. What happened? Because there's actually two results. One, of what happens to Cornelius and all those that are gathered in his house. But there's also a result that Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And they hear down in Jerusalem, hey, we heard this. Is this true? Did you really go into a Gentile's house? And we'll see how Peter responds to that in chapter 11. But again, this is Acts chapter 10. This is what the early church wrestles with from Acts chapter 10 to 11 to 12 to 13 to 14 and even all the way to 15, where there's this council to once and for all decide, can the Gentiles really become followers of Jesus, or do they have to become Jewish first? And that's what they wrestle with. And it's because of Peter gets it. Again, that he's perplexed initially, thinking, what in the world is God sowing me here? What does this mean? And then all of a sudden, as he sees it, he uses the same words. Wait, what God determines clean, let me not consider profane or unclean.